Acts chapter number 20. We have been heretofore this week in the Old Testament. I just wanted to let you know I do have a New Testament in my Bible. Acts chapter number 20, beginning with verse number 1, going through verse number 12. I'm afraid, concerning what has just happened, that I owe each and every one of you, from the youngest to the eldest, a very great apology, and I hope that you will receive it. Because right after this very wonderful and last congregational song, I have to read, and after the uproar was ceased. Oh, they're still thinking, right? All right, very good. Also, I want to thank whoever it was to fix the door on this pulpit. I don't know who it was, but bless your heart, I sure do appreciate it. Earlier in the week, the door would keep swinging open and banging me on the leg, and I'd have to keep reaching down and closing it. And I mentioned it, and it hasn't done it since, so I would assume that some godly brother has performed the menial task about which we've been speaking, because this thing hasn't done it the last several meetings. So I thank you from the bottom of my heart, from the bottom of my heart, down to my bruised knees, actually. Now, I discovered this afternoon that Joan has a squeaky pedal in her piano. If we could get that fixed, please, we'd appreciate that very much. I accused Joan of having arthritis, and she said she didn't, so we assume the fault lies with the piano. Have you found Acts chapter 20 yet? If you haven't, don't bother with it. Acts chapter 20, verse number 1. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. We'll conclude our reading with that 12th verse. I think it's interesting always, or frequently, to go back to verse number 7 and to remind ourselves what we are supposed to do when we come to the table of the Lord. This is one of my very favorite verses in the entire New Testament, because it speaks of the fact that those who lived in the first century of the Christian church apparently enjoyed the table of the Lord as much as we do or should do in these days of 1980. You notice the ones who came together, the disciples. This is verse number 7. We hold accordingly, as we would very readily agree tonight, to the fact that only Christians ought to break bread. It's a wonderful way to exhibit the gospel or to illustrate the gospel, because every time we break bread, we do show the Lord's death until he come. But in reality, we cannot remember someone whom we never knew. So, of course, only believers should break bread. But I like to think that the Holy Spirit did not choose the word believers here, but he did choose the word disciples. And the disciple is a learner. And so we would say probably from the teaching of this scripture as well as those portions in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 that we ought to be mighty careful when we come to the table of the Lord. For the word of God says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There ought to be a time of self-examination. We do not dash into the presence of the Lord, as much of this age does today, with a great informality, a hail fellow well met, Jesus is the good buddy upstairs, and all other sorts of things that make shivers run up and down my spine. More and more these days I have to turn back also to Isaiah chapter number 6, and I have to see there the figures of the seraphim who with two wings cover their feet and with two wings cover their faces, and then they reserve two wings with which they can immediately do the bidding of the one whom they serve, and they cry, holy, holy, holy. We live in an age that is largely not very much interested in holiness, but that doesn't set it aside nonetheless. And as our age gets more and more into informality and the back-slapping awareness with the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, you and I have to emphasize the proper attitude in the things of the Lord, the holiness of God. So let a man examine himself, not simply a believer, but also a disciple, one who is a learner, one who is in the way. But, oh, I'm so glad for that admonition in 1 Corinthians 11, where it does not say, let a man examine himself and stay away. The Bible never assumes that we're going to do anything other than get right with the Lord if there's something wrong in our hearts. I have that admonition in 1 Corinthians 11. So let a man examine himself and eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Lord, I detect I have a wrong spirit. Lord, I detect I have something that's crept into my life that will hinder my fellowship and my relationship to the Lord around His table. But having made that thing right, then I can come to the table of the Lord. The Lord never assumes that I will examine Him myself and then stay away, as so many do today. Also, the same admonition which is given to us by the Son of God Himself, if thou dost bring thy gift to the altar and thou hast aught against thy brother, put the gift down. Go make the thing right with thy brother and then come and bring the gift and go ahead with your act of worship. It never assumes, or he never assumes the fact, that there's going to be something wrong between brethren for years and years and years and years. I have shared with some of you the fact that I went to a meeting for a week of meetings, and I noticed that when one of the brethren came in, he would look around, and wherever one was sitting, he would sit on the other side. And I detected this after 7 or 8 days. Doesn't take long for something to sink in up here. And I asked one of the brethren I felt I had confidence in. I said, I've noticed that there's this sort of a staying apart, this aloofness. Well, it goes back to the time when the grandfathers of each of these two, one cheated another one in a horse deal. And I said, which one was the cheater and which one was the cheatee? I said, well, nobody can remember to this day. They simply know that it happened. I don't think the Lord's pleased with that sort of thing. The Lord never assumes that that sort of thing is going to go on. He says, if there's something wrong, then make it right and then go on with what you're supposed to do. Get the thing settled. And so these are disciples. When did they come? They came the first day of the week. And I like to think that when the body of God's people get together, this is the first thing we do as the corporate body of Christ is, we meet together around the table of the Lord. I think that's the way it ought to be, don't you? And all of the things we do the rest of the Lord's day, and all of the things we do the rest of that week spring out of that which we have done. First of all, we have remembered the Lord Jesus Christ. My, how that sets the tone for the day. And when we have a good breaking the bread meeting in our assembly, I know the rest of the services are going to be good. But oh, when we have a lot of dumb priests, I don't mean intellectually, I mean silently, when we have a lot of dumb priests around the table of the Lord, I know that the other services are going to rather drag along. The table of the Lord always seems to set the theme for the day, doesn't it? On the first day of the week. I like to think that because Christians are in all these various time zones, there are continual hours of worship ascending to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those east of us have already worshiped. We are in the process of worshiping 9:30 to 10:30. Those to the west of us have yet to worship. But for a number of hours, there's a continual flow of praise going before the throne of grace, a continual worship ascending before Him. What a privilege we have of worshiping, of coming into His presence with singing, and of enjoying together the prayers of the brethren and all of the scripture reading, and what a joy it is. And this is what they gathered to do. On the first day of the week, these who were learners came together, specifically, your Bible says in that verse, to break bread. Now, undoubtedly, when you know who walked into the meeting place, there were a lot of whispers going around. Some undoubtedly knew who this man was, perhaps some who did not know. Did you see who is here this morning? Oh, a few strangers back there. Oh, that's right, you've gotten saved recently. Let me tell you who he is. That one standing there is the Apostle Paul. And they would say, no. And they'd say, who's he? I haven't met him. See. But they still came together to break bread. And that was first and foremost in their awareness. The Apostle Paul may be there, but they didn't cancel the breaking of bread meeting so they could have an extra ministry meeting. They didn't need to. He preached all night anyway. But at any rate, they did not allow anything to subvert that. And brethren and sisters, don't let us either. Guard that jealously. The Lord's Supper. I believe it is paramount to all of the service that we do in cooperative exercise as the body of Christ. Protect that with your life if you have to. They came together to break bread, not to listen to the Apostle Paul. However, undoubtedly, when the meeting for the breaking of bread was over, they would say to him, brother, if you have anything to say to us, say on. And so apparently he began to speak. And this is that which he did. So you'll notice that there is a problem, however. Preachers don't like any kind of interruptions at all. But Paul certainly had a terrific interruption here. Somebody fell out the window. The reason they fell out the window, because this young man had fallen asleep. Now, any preacher or those of you who on occasion do preaching would say, well, served him right. Judgment on him. Anybody that falls asleep when I'm preaching, if he falls out a window or slides off his chair, he doesn't get any more than what he justly deserved. But however, it encourages my heart to when I see some of you meditating with your eyes closed, it gives me great comfort to know that people fell asleep even when Paul preached. And if Paul can't keep people awake, then who am I to think that I should keep people awake too? Norman Vincent Peale has said, and we usually don't take much of what he says, but he says that he worries. I think I've told you before here that Vance Havner says, Peale is appalling, but Paul is appealing. I like that. He does say he worries when people don't go to sleep in his meetings. Of course, if you listen to him preach, you're better off going to sleep. That this is supposed to be a place of rest and of comfort and of peace. And if people get so peaceful, they go to sleep, this apparently is what he's looking for. So here's this problem. There sat in a window, verse number 9, a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, even the Holy Spirit says that, he preached long, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. You have three falls recorded in this passage of Scripture. This is the first fall when he fell asleep. Now you notice in verse number 8, we're getting a little bit of the secret of what put this young man to sleep. Verse number 8, there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. We've experienced some of that this week, not so much from the light, but because of the number of people gathered here. And I wouldn't have a single person go home for all the tea and china just to make it a little bit cooler. But each of us operate with our thermostat set up almost at 100 degrees and with the fans and the windows open and the ventilators on the roof and every other thing, and we appreciate the extra holes. I noticed when it rained last night, there was a dripping sort of a thing right here. And I thought, well, we could have had the baptism right here. But at any rate, we appreciate all this, but it does get warm, doesn't it? And I always like to have people fan themselves because you can't fan yourself and fall asleep. So fan away. Fan this way a little bit, if you would. Many people there and many lights. But you know the scripture teaches that a lot of times too much light is what makes you drowsy. I'm talking now about spiritual light. Maybe you are a person who has gotten drowsy spiritually because you have been subjected to too much light. Perhaps you're not saved here tonight, but you have been born and reared in a home that is a Christian home. And far back as you can remember, you have been thinking of your mother and your father who have trained you in things spiritual. You know what it is to have family devotions. You know what it is to be in Sunday school, gospel meetings, all the other sorts of meetings. And you know beyond shadow of a doubt how to be saved. You could be saved right here tonight if you wanted to be. It's been told to you over and over and over and over and over again. There's a very real danger that much light will make you drowsy. And because the gospel has been presented to you so many, many different times, you can assume that I can wait until I am good and ready and then be saved. I talked to a man not long ago, and he said, well, what you say may be true, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Isn't Christ supposed to come back again? Isn't that supposed to be the next thing? And I said, yes, that's true. Well, I'll wait until I hear the voice and the trumpet, and then I'll know that what you have been telling me is true, and then I'll just bow my head and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved, and then I'll go along with the rest of the bunch. I said, I don't think you're going to have time. The Bible says it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye, not the batting of an eyelash, not that. It won't take that long. The twinkling of an eye, and before you even begin to realize that this is that Phil Morgan was talking to me about. The whole thing is all over and done with, and you're too late. You're too late. Much light can make you drowsy. If you're here tonight without Christ, chances are this is your condition. Most of the people that I talk to, especially down in the South anyway, who live in this Bible Belt, know about being saved and how to get saved, and they need to be saved, and they want to be saved, but not just yet. And much light has made them drowsy. Christian, you and I cannot escape from this indictment either, because much light can also make us drowsy. It's not a matter of how much can I learn, but a matter of how much do I assimilate. How much do I make all of my own of those things that I hear from the Word of God? I can become simply an intellectual believer if I simply assume all of the light of all of the preaching and all of the teaching and all of the books written, and I do not allow it to penetrate down into my heart where the issues of life are really decided. I can become quite an expert in the things of the Word of God and be no closer to being an example of the believers than when I first started. Christian, much light can also make us drowsy. Then we become sermon tasters. We become preacher comparers. I never like to go any place the first time. I suppose you can't avoid it. You have to go every place at least once. But I would like to go the first time the second time, if you know what I mean. Because whenever I'm there the first time, there's invariably somebody that will come up to me and say, "Are you Mr. Morgan?" I have to say, "Well, I'm one of them. There's quite a few of us in the world these days. But I'm one of them. Are you our speaker today?" "Yes, I am, as far as I know." "Oh, good. I have never heard you before." Now, that shatters a preacher's confidence. Because what they are saying is, when I listen to you, I'm going to catalog you. I'm going to put you in a pigeonhole somewhere. And I would assume that the second time you went to that place, not that I've ever gone the second time any place, but I would assume if you did, that they, by this time, they would have made up their minds about you, and it would be far easier to preach in that place the second time because the people have already decided they don't like you. It's always a dangerous thing to
spiritual ulcers. And we become very cynical, very picky, very much involved with comparing situations. "I like him better than so-and-so, but not as good as so-and-so. He's a 50-mile preacher. He's a 200-mile preacher. That is, I'd go 50 miles to hear him. I'd go 200 miles to hear him," so on and so forth. There's a real danger. I cannot stress this too much tonight. Much light has a tendency to make us drowsy in the gospel or in the ministry of the word. What are you saying then? I'm saying that every time you and I hear the word or read the word, we have to stop with it and say, "Lord, what is there in it for me?" Not simply to pack it away up here. Oh, that's an interesting little comparison. I'll have to remember that. What is there in it for me? When I act upon it, it becomes a part of my life and it becomes a part of my growing concern in the things of the Lord. And this will keep me from becoming this cynical expert, supposedly, in things biblical. Otherwise, if I do not allow the Word of God to operate in my life, I will fall asleep, because much light will make me drowsy. Real danger here. Look what it did to this young man. You notice also he's entirely unconscious of his danger. He fell asleep. Sleep, the psychologists tell us, is one of the escape mechanisms that human beings use, because time passes so rapidly when we are asleep. And if we have to face some sort of particular knotty problem that we don't want to face, we convince ourselves that we are tired and we better lay down and take a nap. Time goes very quickly. We hope that somehow or other the problem will be solved while we are sleeping. That's one of the escape mechanisms we use. Another escape mechanism we use is eating, but I won't go into that. This man fell asleep. You notice, however, that he is the only one recorded in the Acts chapter number 20 of one who did go to sleep. Why do you suppose he went to sleep and there's no record of anybody else going to sleep who also were there in many lights in a crowded room listening to the Apostle Paul speak? I believe it was because they had an interest in what Paul was speaking, not only for this initial thing, but then after all of the catastrophe was over with and the miracle had been worked, they all went back and he continued on doing what he had been doing, and they continued what they had been doing right up until daybreak, according to your Bible there in Acts chapter 20. What's the difference between Eutychus and all the other folks? I believe the other folks had an interest in the things that were being said. Now, I'll guarantee to you that you can always have an interest in the things that are being said. It's not fair to lay the burden of responsibility upon the preacher to interest you in the things of the Lord. This is true in many cases today. And we are told we have to capture the attention of our audience. This is done through asking a question, making a sensational statement, or humor. And you lay the responsibility upon the preacher to interest you in the things of the Word of God. That's not fair either to him or to the Lord. You and I, when we come into a meeting, ought to have our hearts prepared for that meeting before we get there, shouldn't we? You agree with me? Say amen. Say amen again. Those of you that have been thinking about it can say amen now. Nobody thought about it. Well, anyway. Now, I'll tell you this, and I had to learn this the hard way. I had to learn that I need to depend upon the Holy Spirit, and it does not depend who the speaker is. Now, some of you may disagree with me, but I had to learn that the hard way, and I'll defend it to the death. When I was in university, it was in a church-related university, so chapel attendance was required. Now, it wasn't gospel chapel or Bible chapel. It was in the auditorium of the school, and they had a man who was called the dean of the chapel, very intelligent man, very intellectual man, educated in a lot of the best universities in Europe. He had a doctorate degree, and it was his job to preach to us. And he would mention his text and then promptly depart from it. It reminded me of the verse of the old hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the text I chose." Well, that's what he did. He'd wander off in left field. And we get into Socrates or Aristotle or some other thing that I could never relate to what he said about Moses or Paul or anybody else. And I got terribly, terribly depressed. I had to go because it was required attendance. And every time he'd read the Word of God, and I'd come home and I'd almost weep, and I'd say, what a waste of the Word of God. And I'd look around and about, and I'd see the other kids, most of whom are not even saved, and they'd be reading, or they'd be doing their homework, or they'd be sleeping, or doing some other thing. And I said, what a tremendous potential. He has a captive audience, and he does absolutely nothing about it. And I got terribly depressed about those chapel services. One day he said, my text today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Oh, boy, I tell you, talk about saying amen. I said, there is absolutely no way he can avoid the gospel in this passage of Scripture. But he did. I don't know how he did it, but he never mentioned it one iota. Back again to ancient Greece or the Parthenon or some other sort of a thing. Never did he mention the tremendous potential he had in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I was really so low, I was terribly low. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, you're depending upon the wrong person. You are depending upon this man that I really doubted in my conversations with him. I really doubted if he was ever saved at all. I don't think he had the clue as to how to get saved. But the Holy Spirit says, why don't you depend upon me to speak through the Word? And when I learned that, I got a blessing out of it. And whatever it was that this man would read, then I would meditate upon that scripture and let the Holy Spirit minister to my heart while he went off in the Elysian fields or some other place, and I would get a blessing coming out of that chapel meeting. Then I had to be careful because I spoke to two or three that were really saved, and I would come out and I would say, wasn't that a wonderful hour? And they thought I was flipping out, you see. I was going modernistic. Didn't you hear what he was talking about? He was talking about Socrates. How can you say that was... And I'd forgotten that I wasn't listening to what they were listening to. Do you see the lesson? If you depend upon the Holy Spirit, say, Lord, I don't know who's got the meeting tonight, and I don't care because the Holy Spirit's going to be there. But I know the Holy Spirit is going to have something to tell me through whatever text is read. It may be a brother that stumbles all around. It may be the brother that gets things backwards, and who of us do not, even in this day and age? And if you are depending upon the speaker to feed you many times, you're going to be disappointed. But if you're looking to the Lord never fails. I challenge you to do that. I challenge you. One person fell asleep. Apparently, all the rest of them did not. Why? Because there was an interest in that that was spoken. All right, that's the first fall. He fell asleep. Now, according to verse number 9, the last part of it, there's the second fall. He fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Your Bible says in the first part of verse number 9 that he was sitting in a window. The window is significant because you see, it was the dividing line between two worlds. There was the world of this third floor where all the Christians were, and they'd remembered the Lord, and now they were listening to ministry by the Apostle Paul. But then on the outside, the other side of the window was the way of the world, with all of its selfishness and sinfulness and sensuality and its dedicated actions and materialism and in pleasure and in all the rest of it. And undoubtedly, the young man made the mistake of trying to exist between two worlds. That's always fatal, because usually you go the wrong way. Sometimes we as Christians try to get along in two worlds, and as Brother Long, I believe it was mentioning earlier on in the week, it's not a matter of how close can I live to the world and still be considered a spiritual Christian, but how close can I get to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. Young man said to me a number of years ago, how can I get the world to leave me alone? I said, come out for the Lord Jesus Christ 100% and the world will leave you alone. 3 weeks later he came back and he said, boy, did that work. He said, whenever I find a gathering of my old buddies, I go up and I begin to talk about the Lord and they just evaporate. They don't want to hear anything about it. And he says, I don't have the trouble with the world that I used to have when I tried to be a good Joe, you know, and tried to keep one foot in the church and the other foot in the world. That sort of thing just never works. Never sit in the window. Never sit in the window. Why do you suppose the window was attractive? Well, probably it was cooler outside than it was inside. But later on in the book of Acts, people get into trouble because they are swayed by the wrong wind. The south wind began to blow softly, so says Dr. Luke, and we, assuming that it was safe to set sail, much against the advice of others, we began to set sail, and we got right in the middle of what? Euroclydon. Terrible storm on the Mediterranean Sea. Why? Because they had been seduced by the wrong wind. The south wind blows softly. Oh, there's a lot of soft winds today. The soft wind of materialism. Lord's people haven't enjoyed such a high standard of living as that we enjoy nowadays. Even those who are considered poverty-stricken among us are millionaires when considered by the citizens of the third world nations. We're talking about the electronic church now that boasts of millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. We have never had more money in our pockets. And that's one of the south winds that blow softly. We have never had more materialism. We have never had more intellectual pursuits, which, if you are not careful, will rob you of the simplicity of your faith. We have never found it easier to call yourself a Christian and do absolutely nothing about it. The south winds blow softly. Maybe while Paul was going on, moment after moment and hour after hour, perhaps the young man could hear some of the music wafting from wherever it was the young folks used to gather in those days. And he thought, boy, that's where I'd really like to be. That's where it is. That's where the young man wanted to be, according to Luke chapter number 15. And I think also that was one of the reasons that Lot took his family and went down to the well-watered plains. I think because human nature was no different in those days than it is today, that he had two marriageable daughters, and the only thing that Abraham had to offer were shepherd boys, and undoubtedly Lot and Mrs. Lot didn't want their daughters to marry shepherd boys, and we need to get down to town, because there they have professional people. There we have folks who know something about intellectualism, and there we have the social circle and all the rest of it. And let's go down there so that we can make a better marriage for our daughters. Well, the daughters got married all right, but it sure wasn't a better marriage. And sometimes there's the wafting of the music on the night breeze that makes us think that someplace else is nicer than where we are. In the window. In the window. Well, you notice, according to your scripture here, according to your passage of scripture, you notice that his leaning determined which way he fell. You notice that? If he'd been leaning more towards the things of the Lord, when he did fall asleep, he would have fallen inside. If his ear had been cocked towards Paul, that's the way he would have gone. But apparently his weight was more on the outside than it was on the inside, because when he went, that's the way he went. He went outside. He went outside. Well, your Bible says also he passed three stories. The optimist is a fellow who goes down past window three and window two, and he says, well, up to now it ain't so bad. Well, Eutychus didn't have any trouble till he got to the bottom, but I like to think these three things mention something to us. I like to think of three as being the number of deity here. And in his fall downward, he had to pass God the Father, and he had to pass God the Son, and he had to pass God the Holy Spirit. People say to me, why doesn't God do more to save people? And I'm perplexed. I really can't think of what God can do more to save people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for us. Since the beginning of the church age, nearly 2,000 years now, the church has still been preaching the same gospel message. And the world says, you still preach the same gospel message. I said, praise the Lord, we've never had to change it. 2,000 years later, people are still getting saved by it. Why change a good thing, you see? And the Holy Spirit has been ministering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to lost people nearly 2,000 years. And the word is still simple, but it's still effective. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And if you pass all those three stories, the destruction is going to be terrible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit can do absolutely nothing more, as far as I can see, to try to get people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last days there shall come scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Now that's not wrong. That's not right. That's wrong. But what's the reason for it? God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Since I've been saved, I've looked for the Lord to come to receive me home to be with himself. Every New Year's Eve, and he hasn't come so far, but I'm not discouraged, because that's a part of the long-suffering quality of God. And if you're here tonight with the Lord, without the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe that's why he has brought you to this place again. I don't have to tell you how to be saved. Chances are you know how to be saved. But God has extended one more offer of mercy to you tonight. And if you reject him continually and finally, you've gone down through all three stories. You've passed God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the second fall. The third fall is found in verse number 10, where it says, and Paul went down and fell on him. That's just what he didn't need at that time. But I'm grateful Paul didn't jump out of the third-story window and fall on the young man. Sometimes we feel as if we have to do this with young men, you know. They're already bruised and bleeding. This poor fellow's dead, I literally believe. And then somebody comes along and falls on him, you know. Well, some of us are way over 200 pounds, and I say us, can do quite a bit of damage just in supposedly correcting the situation. You've heard the situation of the motorcyclist who turned his jacket around backward because the wind was blowing in, and then he had an accident, and a policeman came by, and the motorist was standing there, and he says, how is the guy? Well, I don't know. Right after I turned his head around, he died. Now, that's an old one. That's an old one. You need literally to fall on people. You know how to fall on people? I don't mean for their damage. I don't mean for their further hurt. I mean to do what Paul did and go down where people are. To the Jews I became a Jew, and to the Greeks I became a Greek, that if by any means I might win some. Now, we have a coffee house down near where I live. And there's Christian young people that go in and witness to the kids who aren't saved. But they've got the wrong idea about this fall. These Christian young folks have taken up drinking and smoking and pot and all the rest of it, so that they say, now I have the experience, and now I can talk to these who aren't saved because I know what it's like to do this. I don't think that's right. It doesn't mean to fall right down where they are, but you have to go down where people are if you're going to win them. Do you know how to bridge gaps tonight? Paul said that I might by any means win some. The Lord Jesus Christ was a master at this, as he was at everything else. And wherever the person was, he started at that point and then lifted them up where he wanted them to be. So a woman coming to the town well is thirsty. So what did he talk about? Living water. He came to fishermen. They're interested in fishing. What did he say to them? Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Why, he always began where people are. That's what we need to do. People are wringing their hands today. What's the world coming to? What's the world coming to? You ought to be able to tell them. Paul went down where he was because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did with us. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13, it says this, Colossians 1:13, the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath rescued us from the tyranny of darkness. He has rescued us. The word is delivered in our King James Bible. He has rescued us. And it's the picture of a man drowning. The Lord Jesus Christ comes running out on the end of the pier, and he jumps into the water where the man is, and he puts his arms around the man, and he brings the man back safely to land again. It is not the picture of Christ standing on the dock throwing the man a life preserver. He came in right where we were. Henceforth, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, except without sin. That's the Lord that we love and serve. That's the Lord that we love and serve. And if you're here tonight without Christ, this is the Lord that loved you and gave himself for you. Paul fell on him, coming right down to meet him. Well, Paul finally reached him, didn't he? He really reached him. Didn't reach him while he was preaching. But after the young man had this tragic experience, Paul finally reached him. Most of us have had to have some sort of a tragic experience in our lives before God can reach us. God has had to destroy every crutch upon which we have leaned. This is what we're told in Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, where it says, lean not unto thine own understanding. It literally is, don't prop yourself up. And the Lord comes along and kicks all of our props out from under us before we usually are ready to trust him only and fully and completely. And this had to occur before Paul could finally reach the young man. It's interesting now to note, the name Eutychus means fortunate. Means fortunate. When you think of the beginning of it, you would say, my, what a mockery of a name. Fortunate to fall out of a third-story window, to have the fear on the way down, I'm headed for certain death, there's no way I can survive this fall. And then to feel very briefly, perhaps, that bone-crushing thud and the sharp pain before you go out into blackness and unconsciousness and, of course, out into the realm of death itself. We'd say, my, that's certainly not very fortunate. How could God in his providential care allow such a thing to occur? Ah, but when Paul finally reaches the young man and brings him up again, and I would like to think the young man really realized that he needs to be saved and how quickly he can step out into eternity, then we recognize now his name really is fortunate. Now it really is fortunate. And so there's three falls recorded here. So close to the Word of God, and yet mentally turned off from it, so that finally we slip into unconsciousness, and then finally into death itself. And what brings us from death unto life? Only the miracle of the Word of God itself. Oh, have you been subjected for many, many years to too much light? Your parents have bugged you to get saved. Your Sunday school teacher has urged you, when are you going to trust the Lord and let him save you? People have given you maybe hundreds and hundreds of gospel tracts. You've been invited to revival meetings and spiritually awakened meetings. And up to this time, you've said, no, 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 no. There's real danger that too much light can cause you to become drowsy and fall asleep eternally so. Why not tonight, while you've got this one more added chance, another opportunity to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why not surrender? Why not surrender to Him? Any of the brethren here could help you. I'd be glad to talk to you following the meeting. Say, yes, Lord Jesus, I won't gamble anymore. I won't put it off anymore. I know how to be saved, and I'm going to be saved right now. Would you do it while we have our closing prayer just now? Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that the entrance of Thy Word giveth light. We thank Thee, Father, that Thy Word is a light, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. And Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast told us so often and so plainly that we need to be saved and that we ought to be saved and that we can be saved. Father, we pray now that should there be a young person here, perhaps who has resisted the pleadings of parents, perhaps of Christian friends, Sunday school teachers, Father, may that young person just say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Father, perhaps there's some older person here tonight because it's a Sunday night, usually found in church somewhere. And Father, that one as yet has not trusted Christ. Father, we pray Thee that there might be the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ into the heart to cleanse away sin and to bring eternal life. We commend the outcome of the meeting to Thee, that the working of the Holy Spirit might continue in all of our hearts. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.